Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Oh, wonderful, wonderful. That's good to hear. All right, this morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 34. So if you can flip to your Bibles, flip in your Bibles to that passage, that would be wonderful. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you, so you can look for those there. And if not, the words will be on the screen. But I just want to introduce myself really quickly for anyone who doesn't know who I am. I am Josh Brown, the youth director here at Grace Church. And I want to say again, it's a pleasure to have everyone here this morning. So let's get into God's word this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 34. And also, we don't do this too often, but this morning I would like if we could actually stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 34. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. You may sit down. A variety of us are coming here this morning and we are feeling beaten down. We are feeling the need for justice in our life. We're feeling the need for righteousness in our life. We're feeling the need for something to be different, something to change. We feel the need for something totally radical. We feel the presence of sin and evil in our world. We feel that something is amiss, that something is wrong. And so we ask big questions. We ask very large questions like, why? Why is there evil? Why is there sin? Why is there pain and suffering in this world? Why does it hurt so bad? And why can't it stop? Why does it persist? Jesus, in his mission on earth, he dealt with these questions. And his response to these questions expose a grim truth that we are the problem, that we've brought this upon ourselves, that this is what we have chosen. This is the kingdom in which we've sought to build, a kingdom of death and of sin and of hurt and of pain. But fortunately, Jesus has an alternative. It's the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about this morning. And we're going to talk about how important it is for us. So he talked about the kingdom of God. He boldly proclaimed this new coming kingdom. So the kingdom that we built for ourselves of sin and death and destruction has opposition. It's the kingdom of God, and it's everything that Jesus stands for. It's justice, it's righteousness, it's mercy, it's love, it's grace, it's peace, it's harmony. This is the kingdom that God, that Jesus declares. And it's available to us, but the kingdom of God is only available for those who perceive their need for Jesus. I'm going to say that again because this is the main point of everything we're going to talk about this morning is the kingdom of God is available for those who perceive their need for Jesus. So we get to our passage And this is not an isolated passage that just exists in and of itself. It actually fits within a larger framework. All right, so it's written within the Gospel of Matthew. All right, so this is an eyewitness account. A guy named Matthew, he was a follower of Jesus. He followed Jesus throughout his entire ministry, his 3 years of ministry on earth. And he wrote down this eyewitness account of everything, well, not everything, but most of the things that happened. And that's where we find this story, within this eyewitness radical account of Jesus of Nazareth, who proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. Now, this particular passage that we're looking at this morning is actually, it's one of nine different passages that talk about marginalized individuals, people who have been cast aside by the rest of their society, calling upon the mercy of Jesus. So we start in verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So at this point, Jesus had been traveling through his ministry, and currently he's working towards entering a place called Jerusalem. And Jericho has been the last stop. And as he's leaving this place, he's walking down the road, and at this point, Jesus has done quite a lot in his ministry, and he has quite a reputation. He's actually amassed quite a few followers. Now, these followers are not like the followers we have on Instagram, right? 500 or whatever followers that I have. No. These followers are actual real people that legitimately follow Jesus from place to place. Why? Well, because he was doing incredible things. He was healing people. He was saying incredible things. He was forgiving people's sins. No one else talked like this. So Jesus is in a category of his own and has amassed this massive following. And as he's walking down the road, two blind men recognize that it's Jesus. They hear his name. Oh, it's Jesus, yeah. Did you hear what Jesus did the other week? Oh, that was crazy. He was raising someone from the dead, this and that. They hear that it's Jesus. So verse 30, the two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that it was Jesus going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." They use this description of Jesus that a lot of us actually aren't too familiar with. But they recognize Jesus. And we need to recognize Jesus. So they use these two words to describe Jesus. They say Lord, and they say Son of David. I'm going to very quickly unpack these two words for us. So the first word is Lord. It comes from this Greek word, kurios. I'm probably not saying that right. My Greek has not been up to par since I graduated from Bible college. But it's this word kurios, and it carries the meaning of the word master, or one who's in supreme authority, right? Lord, like the one in control. That's what this word carries in the original Greek. And so the blind men have heard the reputation of Jesus. They recognize Jesus as Lord, as master, as one with authority, and they believe this. But how do we know that? How do we know they actually believe it? Two reasons. The first is that they ask for mercy. They recognize that they are broken. They recognize that there's something wrong. And so they ask for mercy. The second is that they ask for a miracle. They ask for a miracle. They ask for their sight to be brought back. See, you can only ask things to someone who can really make them happen, right? Like I wouldn't go up to someone and ask them something if they couldn't make it happen. I was at the end of my phone bill just recently, the end of my phone cycle. And so I had the opportunity to upgrade my phone. Janaea and I actually both kind of ended around the same time with our phone contracts. And so I had the opportunity to get a new upgrade on a phone. And so as I do, I whip open my computer and I start scouring the internet for the best possible deals. So as I'm looking through various different phone companies, I realize that a competitor can actually offer me something better. And I'm like, oh, this is wonderful. Because now I can take that offer and bring it to my phone company, and hopefully I can get a better deal. And that's exactly what I do. I get on the phone with the phone company, and I'm like, all right, here's what's up. I lay it down hard. I'm like, psh. All right, let me tell you what's going on. This is the deal I got. This is what I want. And if you can't do that, I'm out. And actually, that surprisingly, that worked. It pushed the guy, and he's like, oh, okay, well, here's what I can offer you. Now, my parents, they taught me to always write down the name of the person who offers you a deal and their employee number when you're dealing with phone companies. And so that's what I do. I write this down, and I'm like, okay, awesome. So how can I get this deal? And he's like, all you have to do is go to a booth in the mall, and you'll be able to pick this up. I'm like, really? Okay. And so I go to the booth at the mall, and I walk up to this guy, and I start talking to him about this incredible deal, and I just see confusion on his face. And my heart begins to sink, and I'm like, oh, no. And he says, we can't offer you that. My heart drops. But I'm like, don't worry. I have the name and the employee number of the person who gave me this offer. And so I tell him this information. And he's like, okay. So this is a legit offer. Someone actually did offer this to you. But I can't do that. And I said, all right, I need to talk to the one with authority. Because they can make it happen. They didn't make it happen. Doesn't help my illustration too much, but they didn't make it happen. But I wouldn't have gone. I didn't want to go to this guy and deal with him directly because he didn't have the authority to make it happen. The blind men went to Jesus for mercy and for the miracle because they recognized that he had the authority. He had the authority. The blind men see Jesus as their master, which is better than being owned by any other master. I preached a sermon last year, about Jesus being the better master, and that we are slaves who have been purchased from an old master, and now we belong to a new master. See, we're our old master of sin and death and corruption. Where our old master held us captive to perpetual chaos, disillusionment, and selfishness, our new master sets us free to peace and truth and harmony. See, where our old master held us captive to indifference and hate and hostility, our new master sets us free to compassion and love and sympathy. Where our old master held us captive to toil and futility and vanity, our new master sets us free to significance and purpose. Is Jesus your master today? Does your life reflect the things of the new master? If not, you need to know the new master. Does your life reflect what it means for Jesus to be Lord? You need to know the new master. The blind men also called Jesus the Son of David. Now, this is a big, heavy description of Jesus. And a lot of us actually don't quite understand what that means entirely. I mean, that might be because we were just never taught, or we might just think, okay, son of David, which means his lineage just points to Jesus. It's not just that. It's so much more. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time. Now, this might get a little bit heavy for some of you, and I want you guys to follow this thread. And I know you can do it. You guys are all bright. I know you guys can follow this thread with me, but it might get a little bit heavy. So be weary, but let's do this. Follow this thread with me, all right? So they say the son of David. What does it mean for Jesus to be the son of David? It starts in the book of Genesis. And we have Adam and Eve in the garden. We've got God who has placed them there, and he set them there to rule on his behalf. We've been set there to rule and subdue the earth. And in the garden, there's a serpent, a created creature in active rebellion against God. And this serpent tempts Adam and Eve to do something that they should not, to choose to be their own kings and rule on their own authority rather than to humbly rule under God's authority. And they fall short, and they try to establish their own kingdom by choosing against God. And there's a curse that has to happen, a curse to the land, a curse of the pains of childbearing, and a curse to the serpent. And I want you guys on your own time, and I really, 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 really wish we could dive into this and pick it all apart and spend 3 hours here just talking about this, but we're not, don't worry. But I want you guys to look on your own time at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, because it speaks of a broken humanity with one offspring who will crush the head of all evil while receiving a simultaneous blow himself, all right? So we have in the garden one who will crush evil, one who will overcome evil, and simultaneously he's going to receive a blow himself, all right? So one who will crush evil, one who will take control over it and destroy it, all right? So this is the beginning of the thread of what it means to be the son of David. Then we move to God's chosen people. So God, after the world tries to continue to establish its own kingdom and reign and rule on its own account, we get to Abram, this guy in the Old Testament, and God chooses him to make a nation that's going to bless all the people of the world. And then after he chooses him, he says to him, all right, you're going to have many, many descendants, and they're going to show what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. They're going to bless the world from that. So after God has chosen this people, then he moves on to, these people get enslaved and they get trapped in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, and God frees them from that slavery. He liberates them, and then he takes them to this mountain called Mount Sinai, and Moses, the representative of the people at the time, goes up to the top of the mountain, and he's talking to God, and God says something about his people. He says that he's going to make them in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. He says, I'm going to make your people a holy people, a kingdom of priests. And what is a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and man. And so God is going to take Israel and he's going to make them into a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. All right, follow this thread. There is going to be one chosen offspring who is going to crush evil, and he's going to come from this line of God's chosen people, and he's going to be a mediator, a priest. Follow this with me. And then we get to this one chosen kingdom, one chosen person, offspring from the kingdom. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 4 to 14 speaks of one offspring in the line of David, who is going to be the king, God's chosen person, who will be the king of the kingdom of God. All right? Are you seeing this thread with me? There is going to be one who is going to come and crush evil, and he is going to be the priest, the mediator between God and man. And there's this one guy, and he's going to be the king of God's kingdom. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 10. And the kings of the land are not doing very well. They're falling and failing time and time again. And Isaiah has something to say from God. And we're actually going to read this one together. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. All right, so there's going to be one from David's line. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Picture this with me. A giant tree. And it's been cut down, it's fallen, it's failed, but from this stump will come one branch which will bear fruit. It's this picture of life from death. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now, as I read these next words, I want you to visualize this picture with me. The wolf will live with the lamb. The wolf, an aggressive predator, will live with the lamb, a vulnerable creature. In harmony? The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is a peace, there is a harmony that is brought with this kingdom. This coming king brings peace. He brings harmony. He stands for righteousness and justice and conquers evil, blessing the whole world in the process. Do you see this picture? Do you see the thread that's been woven since Genesis? This is who the blind men see Jesus to be. Let's apply their current context, all right? The blind men are a part of the people of God, the Israelites, and they have just gone from exile into a state of semi-existence now. They were cast out from their land. They were cast out from their identity. They couldn't practice their traditions anymore. They lost their total sense of self. And so the Israelite people are now under a form of captivity by the Roman people. And the Israelites are like, hold on, God promised someone. Where is he? Where is the one who will crush evil? Where is the one who will be the mediator? Where is the one who is going to bless the nations? Where is the one who is going to establish his kingdom? And unfortunately, many of the Jewish people did not recognize, even though they could see with their eyes, they could not recognize that it was Jesus. But who recognizes the Son of David? The blind men do. The blind men recognize Jesus as the crusher of evil. The blind men recognize Jesus as the chosen offspring, the one who will be the mediator. the true king over all who has come to establish his kingdom of justice and of peace and of mercy and of righteousness. The blind men recognize. See, there's irony written into this story intentionally. The blind men see better than the ones who are not blind. The blind men see better than the crowds around. The crowds, if you go back to, I think it's Matthew 16, the crowds recognize Jesus as a prophet, you know, as a great teacher, but they don't get it. They don't get the essence of who he is. And the blind men do. And because of that, their response is, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. They recognize their own brokenness, their own sinfulness, their own inability to live. You are to be the blind man in the story. You need to recognize. You need to recognize Jesus for who he is, that he is master and that he is Lord over all, that he is the Son of David, which means he crushes evil. He is the mediator. He brings a kingdom full of peace and of love and of justice and of mercy. We need to recognize Jesus. The kingdom of God is available for those who perceive their need for Jesus. We need to see. We need to recognize. But we also need to profess. We also need to profess. Verse 31 says that the crowd rebuked him, rebuked them. The blind men, they're like, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And then the crowd comes in afterwards and says, hold on. Whoa, whoa, whoa. No, 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 no. Don't say that. Don't say that. Whether it's because of who they were or whether it was because of what they said, the text actually isn't clear. I think it's both. They were blind and so they were looked down upon and so their testimony was not validated in the eyes of the people. But also their message of what the content of what they were saying was also not validated by the people. They rebuked them. They told them to turn away. How often have we been rejected for what you profess about Christ? How often have you faced aggression for the testimony of what Jesus has done in your life? We live in a world now where it's not popular at all to express anything about what you believe in Jesus. It's not popular to express your opinion if you're a follower of Jesus. We live in a world where we are a lesser voice because of what we believe about Jesus, because we will not choose to conform with the societal norms of our day. If we proclaim the lordship of Jesus, that total authority, all dominion belongs to Jesus, then we will be met with rebuke. We will. It's a fact. Are you doing that though? Are you professing the truth? Maybe it's not the rebuke from others that you might be concerned with. Maybe it's the rebuke from yourself. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have been praising God, singing about how great and how awesome he is and how good of a father he is, and then in the back of your mind, it comes creeping up, the thought, well, the medical report I got from the doctor was not good. Is God really good? My kids are not turning out the way that I raised them to be. Is God really good? I can't seem to make ends meet. I'm struggling so hard. God, are you really good? Or maybe you say to yourself, you're praising God and you're reminded of his goodness and his grace. And all of a sudden, what comes up in your mind is the lies that you have spread. And you think, God can't forgive me for what I said. Do you know what I said? I destroyed that person. I destroyed their reputation. My hatred burns. I can't be forgiven for that. My pride is too great. I can't be forgiven for that. Your grace doesn't cover for that. My selfishness is too strong. I'm addicted. God, your grace can't cover that. What do we do when the voices of rebuke come against the truth of God? What do we do when the voices of rebuke come against the truth of God? We boldly proclaim the truth of God. We repeat the truth of God. God is stronger than your lies. God is stronger than your hatred. God is stronger than your pride. God is stronger than your selfishness. God is stronger than your addictions. God's grace is enough. We repeat. We profess the truth and we repeat the truth. How often are things with the utmost importance met with repetition? I think back to when I was a child and I was cruising the grocery store with my mother, and as we would finally get to the end of our grocery trip experience, that laborious experience that it is, we finally make it to the wall of chocolate. You know what I'm talking about, right? Many of you have children who, well, that was me. So we get to the wall of chocolate, and you look, and there's O. Henry, there's Milky Way, there's, you know, all the options. And of course, me, I turn to the best tasting chocolate that there is, the micro mini M&Ms in the tube. You know what I'm talking about? The ones that you can pop afterwards. Like, well, I can't do the sound, but you know the ones you pop afterwards. I loved these. And so, me and in my youth and my innocence, this is the most important thing to me in the world, right? This is chocolate. This is what I live for. It's just to consume sugar. Many of you know what that's like for kids. And so I grab the M&Ms off of the shelf and I walk over to my mom and I look up to her and I go, "Mom, I really, 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 really want these. Can I have them?" The chocolate is so important to me. And what do I choose to communicate that with? Repetition. I say the word over and over and over again to stress the importance. "Mom, this is important for me. I need this." We repeat. Repetition and importance are intrinsically linked. We see this when we go down the road, the back roads of Abbotsford. You see the signs posted up. 60 kilometers, 60 kilometers, 60 kilometers. You could be doing 80 kilometers, but it's 60 kilometers. It's 60 kilometers, right? The speed limit is important, and so the sign gets repeated. This is written all throughout the Bible as well. Isaiah chapter 6, we just sung about this. Holy, holy, holy. The angels in the throne room of God are proclaiming God's holiness, and they choose to repeat it to show the importance. Holy, holy, holy. Psalm 136. Go and read that psalm sometime. repetition. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures. His love. Okay, we get it. It's important. His love, but his love endures forever. It's important. Deuteronomy chapter 6, talking about expressing the truth of God to your children. But then I love this description. You're to talk of the Lord when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're lying down, and when you're rising up. I think that covers pretty well every single possibility that you could like find yourself in, right? Either I'm walking or I'm sitting or, you know, all the point though is all the time, constantly repeat the truth of who God is. What do we do when we're faced with rebuke today, whether that's from yourself or from others? We repeat the truth of who God is. Jesus brings truth. Jesus brings love. Jesus brings mercy. Jesus brings forgiveness. Jesus brings reconciliation. Jesus brings harmony. Jesus brings salvation. We repeat. The blind men show resilience to rebuke because they know the truth and they repeat it. Do you know the truth, church? Do you know the truth? Can you repeat it? So the blind men know the truth. They recognize it. They profess it. They repeat it and they respond to it. I love this. Jesus stopped and called them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which, just as an aside, what a question. Can you imagine being asked that by the Lord? What do you want me to do for you? "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And I love it. The irony is written, they already have true sight. They already have true sight. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. As I was picking out this text, I loved how it concluded. Oh, awesome. Jesus brings the physical reality to show the spiritual reality. I'm like, that's so cool. That's so awesome. But I missed the first couple of times, those last two words. And I think that's the big key in all of this. They followed him. They followed him. We need to respond. The blind men followed Jesus. They didn't get caught up in the miracles, right? They didn't get caught up in the fancy and the wonder of it all. They didn't get caught up in that and just say, okay, this is enough. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to go on my way now. We are often so ready to see the miracles of God, the miracles, the wonders of God, that we forget about the miracle of God. I'm going to say that again. We are often so caught up in the miracles, the wonders, that we forget about the miracle, Jesus, of God. We get so caught up with what God is going to do for me that we forget about what God has already done. God has sent his son Jesus and ushered in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom brings grace, forgiveness, love, peace, harmony. The list goes on. Unfortunately, these men don't get caught up in the miracles. They follow. They follow him. They recognize that God has already given them true sight to recognize Jesus. Their response is to follow. And that needs to be our response today, church. We need to follow. Do you follow Jesus? Do you actively follow Jesus? What he says, what he does? Is that an extension of who you are? Because we need to respond. We need to follow. So this morning, we're going to do all of these three things. We're going to recognize, we're going to profess and repeat, and we are going to respond. We're going to look at what Jesus did on the cross. We're going to recognize what Jesus did on the cross so many years ago. We're going to repeat reading scripture we have read many times about Jesus and participating in symbolic actions done for two millennia. Finally, we are going to respond, taking time to look at the cross, identifying the gravity of our sin and perceiving the weight of his glory. So I want to say a couple of things first before we start communion. And those who are serving communion, you can come forward. First is that the communion table is a family meal. It's a family meal. It's to be done for those who are following Jesus. And we always want to extend an invitation. If you want to follow Jesus today, you can do so. You need to recognize Jesus. You need to profess that he is Lord. And you need to respond. So if anyone here wants to do that this morning, we would be absolutely delighted if today is your first day to take that step forward. So we're actually going to take some time to reflect and to respond, to think about the cross, to think about who Jesus is, what he did for us, the weight of his glory that was shown on the cross by dying for our sins. So let's take a time and examine our hearts this morning. Father God, you are so good. We are so thankful for what you did on the cross. That by dying, you have allowed us access into your kingdom. That we get to be forgiven of our sins, the wrongdoing that we have done, and that we have the opportunity to be in right relationship with you. And so we are so thankful for the sacrifice that you have made on our behalf. We praise you, Father, and we say this in the name of Jesus Christ and through the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Amen.